If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, to the 19th chapter. John chapter 19. And we'll give attention to the first 16 verses of this chapter. John 19, beginning at verse 1. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." But then, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. Up to this point, throughout this narrative, Pilate has tried time and again to remove himself from this whole situation. He didn't want anything to do with this matter concerning Jesus. Prior to this passage, he had sent Jesus away to Herod, and he did so with the hope that Herod would deal with it. But Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate tried to put the matter back into the hands of the Jews, but that didn't work either. Then he tried to get the people to accept the release of Jesus, but they chose Barabbas instead. He was quickly running out of options, but he tried one more time. According to Luke's account, he thought he could appease the Jews by having Jesus scourged, and then to then be able to release him after being scourged. But that didn't work either. After Jesus was scourged, Pilate presented him before the people, and he said those words, "Behold, the man." Now, it would be easy to think that Pilate said these words in order to make a point to the Jews who were so intent on killing Jesus. Perhaps he meant it in the following way. Perhaps when he said, "Behold, the man," he intended for them to hear it like this: "Behold the man. Behold this poor, pitiful man whom you claim to be a dangerous rebel. Look at him and tell me that you still think he's dangerous and needs to be killed. At the same time, while that could have been Pilate's purpose in using that phrase, John, the writer of the gospel, likely had a very different purpose. Given his emphasis on Jesus being God and man throughout this gospel account, he would have us to behold the man in the sense that we ought to behold the Word become flesh. That we ought to behold the fact that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. And that we see him here in this account as the man, the suffering man. Well, this morning, we're going to do just that. We're going to behold the man as he is presented to us in various ways throughout this passage. And we'll begin by beholding the suffering man. There's a very good reason Jesus is called the suffering servant. He suffered greatly as our Savior, and he suffered in a variety of ways. For starters, we know that he did, in fact, suffer physically. Now, when we read the parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it would appear that Jesus underwent a total of 2 separate scourgings or floggings. And to understand this rightly, it helps us to know that the Romans had 3 different levels of flogging back in the day. The first level was what they called fustigatio. This was the lightest form of flogging, and it was reserved for those who had committed what we might call lesser offenses, lesser crimes. But the second level of flogging they had was called flagellatio. And this was one which was much more severe than the first form, and it was reserved for those who had committed the more serious crimes. But then there was a third, the most severe form, the most brutal form, which they called verberatio. This was the most severe form, and it was reserved for those who were condemned to die by crucifixion. This final form was intended to speed up the death of those who were condemned to death by the cross. It's reported that this final form was so terrible that it wasn't uncommon for men to just collapse and die from it without ever even making it to the cross. So, given what we know about Pilate and how it was he was hesitant and how he didn't want to kill Jesus, and given the fact that Jesus had not yet been condemned to die by way of crucifixion, it would seem that Pilate thought he would administer a form of flogging less severe than that final brutal form. And so his goal then would have been to simply to make Jesus suffer just enough to satisfy the Jews so that Jesus could then be released. You see, if Pilate's goal was to release Jesus, and that seems that's what he was trying to do this whole way through, as the account in Luke states, then it's very unlikely that Jesus underwent the most severe flogging at this point. And if that's the case, then Jesus would have been flogged yet again and would endure the most brutal form the second time around. And so what Jesus endured is nothing less than torture, a torture of the most heinous sort. After going through all that he went through, it's no wonder that when we read the account of him, that he was unable to bear his own cross, that somebody had to help take his cross and carry it for him. But not only the horrible scourging, but also the beatings, the blows that he received to his face, the terrible crown of thorns that were placed upon his head, which, by the way, those thorns very well could have been thorns up to 12 inches long. And of course, all of this culminating in the awful, gruesome death upon the cross. All these things were part of the physical suffering that Jesus endured as a man. Now, as Protestants, we might have a tendency to downplay this aspect of Christ's suffering And we do that perhaps sometimes because the Roman Catholics seem to overemphasize it. And so whatever they do to the extreme, we tend to go in the other extreme, do we not? But we must be careful. We must be careful to not undervalue or underestimate the importance of Christ's physical suffering. He suffered in his body because the penalty for sin includes punishment of our bodies. You see, eternal punishment in hell will have a physical aspect to it. People will be given resurrected bodies that will be joined to their souls, where they will suffer eternally, body and soul, in hell forever. But thanks be to God, if you belong to Jesus Christ, and what he endured in his body, he endured so you won't have to in eternity. But you have to understand, part of the punishment for sin includes physical torment as well as torment of the soul. And so Jesus, as our Redeemer, had to suffer physically. He had to. But Jesus not only suffered physically, he also suffered emotionally. Consider the torment that he faced as he was mocked, as he was ridiculed, as he was tortured. Prior to this setting, when he was in the custody of Annas, we read this account in Matthew 26 and in verses 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" In the parallel accounts of our passage this morning, Matthew and Mark mention that a reed was placed in the hand of Jesus, and it was meant to look like a scepter. They were mocking him, were they not? Making him to look like a king with a reed as his scepter. They put the reed in his hand and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And we're told they also beat him over the head with that reed. We can't fathom, we can't begin to fathom the degree of suffering Jesus underwent, also at an emotional level. One man made these comments in relation to this aspect of Christ's suffering. He says, "There's almost nothing we dread more than being thought ridiculous. Most people, in fact, are much more ready to be thought bad than silly. Nothing so readily penetrates the armor of our self-esteem than mocking laughter. Yet it was with precisely that ringing in his ears from the soldiers' ridicule that Jesus appeared for the further mockery of the crowd." Reminds us, does it not, of what Jesus speaks in the Old Testament when we read these words in Psalm 22, where he says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." And what we also read in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, "He was despised and we esteemed him not." Indeed, sometimes emotional suffering can be more difficult to endure than physical. Have you ever been made to feel foolish or stupid for doing the right thing? Have you ever been ridiculed for claiming to be a Christian, for claiming to believe in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you ever been made fun of for being called names because of your faith? Well, guess what? Jesus can sympathize with you, can he not? This is part of what it means, folks, to have fellowship in his sufferings. But there's another way that Jesus suffered, which one commentator refers to as relational suffering. And what he means is that Jesus suffered at the hands of others. To put the matter starkly, he says, Jesus was abused. Indeed, there's something especially noteworthy about the fact that Jesus endured suffering at the hands of others. In a day and age when it's so common to hear about people being abused, We do well to appreciate that this is an area that our Savior was well acquainted with. The abuse he endured was committed by the hands of others. Now, you might wonder, why is this an important aspect to bring out? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us why this is important. In the 12th chapter, the 3rd verse, we're told this: "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." See, we're told to consider Jesus, who endured hostility from others, so that when we encounter these things, we won't lose heart. See, one of the reasons Jesus suffered such hostility from others was in order for him to minister to you and to me in our suffering. The suffering and agony that we experience when we're abused by others or when we suffer physically or emotionally from the hostility of others is a suffering that oftentimes strikes way down deep into the soul, right? It strikes us very deeply. And as mentioned a few moments ago, in many ways, the agony that we experience at the soul level is oftentimes worse than any physical pain we might happen to experience. But that we have a Savior who has experienced these things and who can and does minister to us as we experience these things is an amazing thought to ponder, and to ponder at great length. One man put it like this. He reminds us that the presence of God in our suffering is one of the supreme distinctives of the Christian faith. Beside this, he says, other world religions fall largely silent. The Quran's contribution to our response to suffering is expressed in this insight. Quote, "Every misfortune that befalls you is ordained," period. Buddhism's limitation is reflected in the following paragraph by a leading modern Buddhist scholar who says, "I saw a report a while ago of a tragic accident, that in which a woman lost her son. Weeping beside his body, the mother kept saying, 'I could bear anything else, but this boy was my only hope in life.' Faced by the cold fact of death, there was nowhere she could turn to in her sorrow. We cannot help but to sympathize with her, but there is little we can say in consolation. All we can do is wait for time to veil her grief in the mist of resignation." By contrast, as this section eloquently shows, in Jesus we have a God who enters into our sufferings and shares them with us. He doesn't just simply tell us suffering is ordained, period. He doesn't just come along and tell us, well, time will heal. He comes alongside and he ministers to us as we experience those things ourselves. He comforts us in the midst of those times of suffering. And so indeed, the presence of God in our suffering is a distinctive of the Christian faith. No other faith offers such comfort. As we behold the man this morning, let us behold the man who suffered so that we won't suffer in eternity. But let us also behold the man who can minister to us in our suffering on this side of glory. Praise be to God. Now, moving on, in our passage, we also behold the innocent man. We behold the innocent man. First, we note what Judas said of Jesus after he had betrayed him. You recall the words of Judas when he confessed, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Secondly, all the way through the so-called trials that we have seen, Jesus was never proven guilty for any of the crimes that he was charged with. He was innocent. Thirdly, Pilate's wife tells Pilate, have nothing to do with that just man, that righteous man. This also points toward his innocence. Fourth, Herod said of Jesus that nothing worthy of death was done by him. He was innocent. Fifth, on at least three occasions, Pilate said himself, I find no fault in him. Sixth, the thief on the cross said this, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then seventh, after Jesus took his last breath, a centurion standing by glorified God when he said this of Jesus, certainly this was a righteous man. By means of Pilate and many others, God himself has not left the world without its testimony as to the innocence of Jesus Christ. It's not just Christians, you see, who affirm the innocence of Jesus. Even the world has known and does know Jesus died and he paid for a crime that he was innocent of. But given his innocence, why would the Lord allow his son to suffer so greatly? For crimes he never did, never committed. Well, to appreciate this, I think we have to read what Isaiah tells us about the Savior in the 53rd chapter. You can turn there if you'd like to. If not, you can just listen. But in Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 11, we get a glimpse as to why the Lord would have his son to suffer. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, folks, we could only be redeemed through the work of an innocent man. We could only be redeemed by a man who knew no sin. Hebrews 2:17-18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But the one who knew no sin had to pay the redemption price for sinners, which is exactly what Jesus did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, his son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had to be innocent, and he had to pay the price for those who were not innocent. And that's exactly what he did. This leads us to next behold the condemned man. As we have said, Jesus was wrongfully condemned by men. We know that the Jews misused the law in order to bring an end to Jesus. They misused it to condemn Jesus to death. In our text, the Jews said this, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself equal to God." You know, he made himself the Son of God. Well, they condemned Jesus as guilty, and they certainly did it according to the law, because blasphemy was rightly a crime punishable by death. That is indeed what the scriptures teach. But the problem is that they didn't truly understand the full intent of the scriptures and the full message that the scriptures proclaim. And they didn't because they were blind. They couldn't understand the scriptures apart from being born again. The same problem Nicodemus had back in John 3. He couldn't understand what it meant to be born again. Well, same thing is true with regard to understanding the law. You can't rightly understand the law unless you have the Holy Spirit. You see, if they had taken the time to read and truly understand the scriptures, had they been born again, they would have discovered that the scriptures speak of Jesus. They would have discovered that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that they would have realized that Jesus was the one who came into this world healing the lame, the deaf, and the blind, that his miracles were done in order to show the world who he is. You see, in their failure to understand the scriptures, they failed to understand the time of God's visitation through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said to them earlier in chapter 5. In chapter 5 and in verses 36 through 40, Jesus said, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures," Jesus says, "for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." But as it concerns Jesus, we know that even though they meant it for evil, it turned out God meant it for good, just as he did with Joseph. He meant it for good in order to save his people from their sins. Jesus was condemned by sinful men, but he was condemned according to God's plan of redemption. He was condemned so that we, as his people, wouldn't be condemned. But even though God was in control of all these things, we have to understand that it didn't relieve others of the guilt for doing what they did to our Savior. This is the reason behind the statement that Jesus makes to Pilate in verse 11 of our text when he says this. He says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." R.C. Sproul said, "God had ordained Pontius Pilate to be the actor in this drama. Yes, Pilate had real authority, but it was delegated authority. God had placed Jesus at Pilate's mercy so that his will might be done. It was as if Jesus were saying to Pilate, 'Pilate, you are like clay in my Father's hands. It has been ordained from the foundation of the world that you would do what you are about to do. Still, you're doing it of your own free will because you have a wicked heart and you are a slave to public opinion. So go ahead, do what you have to do because you're doing what my Father has ordained for you to do.'" You see, even though God is sovereign, men cannot blame God for their sins. We are responsible for every sin that we commit in thought, word, and deed. It doesn't matter if the sin enters our life as a consequence of somebody else's sin. It doesn't matter if we were born with a propensity toward a particular sin. At the end of the day, God is not the one who causes us to sin. We sin willfully, and we are accountable for our sins, even the sins that we're unaware of, we are accountable for. And so another thing to consider here is that when we look at the words of Christ and he talks about what he does in verse 11, we see that there are gradations of sin in this life. Jesus basically tells us that Pilate was guilty, but that he wasn't as guilty as Judas or Caiaphas. According to the parable in Luke chapter 12 concerning the servants, we know that people will be punished at one level for being bold in their sin, but people will also be punished at another level for failing to do what they know they should have done in this life. And people will even receive punishment for failing to do things that they didn't even realize they should have been doing all along. The Westminster Larger Catechism, and in questions 150 and 151, tells us that all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Pilate, yeah, you're guilty, but the people who've delivered me to you are even more guilty. Sometimes people will say something along the lines of something like this. Well, if I'm going to get in trouble for this thing or that thing anyway, I might as well go all the way and enjoy it to the full. Go all the way. Go for the gusto. But you see, we need to take heed and realize that that's no way for anybody to think. For those who love Jesus, this thought should never cross our minds. We should never be of the mindset that tends to take sin so lightly. And for those who are outside of Christ and think that way, they will one day regret having jumped into sin so boldly in this life. There is a stricter judgment and a greater penalty to be paid for those sins. Well, Jesus was condemned, and it's important to note that he was condemned judicially. You see, it was no accident or afterthought on the part of God to have his son condemned judicially. Calvin picked up on this wonderful insight a long time ago when he noted that this judicial condemnation was a part of our redemption. He said that Jesus was arraigned before the judgment seat as a criminal, accused and condemned by the mouth of a judge to die. Taking this thought further, another commentator makes this remarkable connection. He says that the charges against Jesus were twofold: that of blasphemy brought by the Jewish authorities, and treason, the issue in the Roman trial before Pilate. Jesus died as a blasphemer and a traitor. But precisely these two perversions are at the heart of all human sinning. Genesis 3 unveils it clearly. Sin is blasphemy. Remember the words? You will be like God. Right? But further, sin is also treason. It's an act of rebellion against God's rightful rule. God said to them, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." You see, when Adam sinned, he was found guilty by the judge of all the earth, and he was given a sentence for his sin. But not just Adam. Every person will one day stand before the judgment seat of God, and we're all going to be brought before him to account for the many sins that we have committed, which are all related to these two areas: blasphemy and treason. The question you and I need to answer this morning is whether or not our judgment and sentence has already been paid by Jesus Christ. You see, if you belong to Jesus, then you can rest assured that he has suffered as a blasphemer and as a traitor in your stead. But if you don't belong to Jesus, then you will be condemned for your blasphemy and for your treason. Let's now move on to also behold the last man. Behold the last man, or the last Adam. It's very interesting to note that what we are told about this crown of thorns that were placed upon the head of Christ. We don't know the exact species of this plant from which the crown of thorns was weaved, but more important than knowing the species is knowing the connection between these thorns and the fall of our first father, Adam. We can't help but wonder why of all things was a crown of thorns placed upon the head of our Savior. Children, let me ask you a question this morning. Where do we first hear about thorns in the Bible? Think about it. Where do we first hear about thorns in the Bible? Do you know where thorns came from? When Adam sinned, the earth was cursed. And as a result of the curse, thorns and thistles came into being. Here in our account, we are told that a crown of thorns is placed upon the head of our Savior. What does this signify but that Jesus wears the curse of the earth upon his head? And in doing so, he shows that he is bearing the curse upon himself. Jesus suffered to redeem us and also to redeem the earth from its curse. By his work, he redeemed not only his people, but all of his creation. That's what Romans 8, 20 and 21 teaches us. Creation is groaning for that final installment of redemption when Jesus will recreate all things and make them all new. Jesus, you see, is the last Adam. Whereas the first Adam brought sin and death not only to mankind, but also to all of creation, the last Adam brings redemption to both. The last Adam fixes what the first Adam broke. Let's move on to behold now the true man. Behold the true man. Jesus was truly a man. As we read this account, we can't help but to see the utter humanity of our Savior on full display for us to see. Some of the worst things that could be done to a human were done to Jesus. There could be no question that Jesus was truly a man. Apostle John goes out of his way in his first epistle to make this clear to us in the first verse of that letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. His point there is Jesus was truly a man. The Gospels show us the many sides to Christ's humanity. He did all the things that humans do. He was born. He walked. He talked. He ate. He rested. He hungered. He thirsted. He sorrowed, he wept, and he even died. He was truly a man. But not only is he truly a man, but he is the true man. And what I mean by this is that as we look to Jesus, we must see what God intends for each of his people. Jesus represents what man looks like apart from sin. He represents the kind of people that God is conforming us to be, the kind of people he's shaping and molding us, sanctifying us to become. When Adam fell, we all fell with him and in him. And when he did, the image of God in man was distorted. Now, thank God he wasn't obliterated, but he was distorted, greatly distorted. So as we look to Jesus, we see what we're supposed to be. We see what we're supposed to be as far as it concerns knowledge and holiness and righteousness. So often we hear people make excuses for their sins and their shortcomings in life by saying something like this, you know, I'm only human. Why did you do that? Well, you know, it's only human to do that. But the truth is, that's not what humanity is meant to be. It's only by coming to Christ that we're able to discern the kind of people the Lord would have us to be. It's only by coming to Jesus that we can be transformed into the kind of people that we were meant to be. So as he endured suffering and reviling, and he didn't revile in return, as he kept his mouth silent even before his accusers, as he humbled himself, as he did all these things, we are given an example in which to follow. He's the kind of man that we are aspiring by God's grace to become. You know, it's interesting to look at Jesus in light of one's rights. Surely you've heard the phrase, stand up for your rights. But what do we learn from Jesus about the necessity of standing up for your rights? What would Jesus do in the various circumstances of life? What did Jesus do? These are good questions for us to consider. We know that Jesus did, in fact, give up his rights. He didn't insist on his rights. He was treated as one with no rights, and he didn't complain about it. The next time that our rights are challenged, we do well to contemplate and to think long and hard about Philippians chapter 2, where in that passage we're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, not all times, but indeed sometimes, there are more important things in this life than taking a stand for what we think happen to be our rights. It is the way of Christ. Let's move on to behold the God-man. Not only is Jesus 100% man, but we must also understand that he is 100% God. We've already seen this at the beginning of our series in John. In the first chapter, the 18th verse, we are told that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What that means, of course, is that you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. How was God manifested in the flesh? In Christ Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And of course, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now, Pilate may have sensed something unique about Jesus. And that may have been why we're told that after the Jews told him that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that he became even more afraid. Certainly, Pilate must have thought something was quite different about this man, Jesus. Here was a man who was calm. Here was a man who was level-headed despite all that was happening to him. Here was an innocent man who was wrongly being condemned to death, and he's not acting out in desperation. That kind of self-control certainly was a testimony that there was something quite unique about Jesus. Despite all the wicked and evil done to him, He doesn't raise his voice in defense or complaint. What kind of a man is this? This is no mere man like you or me. This is God in the flesh. Tell me, who other than God could put up with the wicked and brutal torture done to Jesus and not retaliate? All it takes is for some people to get upset and want to kill somebody is to be cut off on the road. Not Jesus. He's an altogether different caliber of a man. He is the God-man. And as God, he had the power and the right to send all those men to hell right then, right there. But he didn't. Our God is perfect. He is sovereign. And he isn't reactionary. He's the one who has ordained all things that come to pass. He doesn't wait for his creatures to do something and then react. He has ordained all things that come to pass. And so we do well to take note of the power that's exhibited in the self-control of Jesus as a man, of course, as the perfect man, but also in his godness as God. Indeed, behold the man. In a number of ways, we see that Pilate spoke beyond his understanding. When he cried out, "Behold the man," he should have taken his own advice that day. He should have beheld Jesus, and he should have sought to learn more about who he really is. He should have looked and seen that this was no ordinary man standing before him, that this was God in the flesh standing in his presence. But we too must behold the man this morning. And we must not go away from the sermon in ignorance like Pilate did that day. And as we behold the man, let us take in and appreciate the many pains and sorrows that he endured on our behalf. Let us see his unconditional love that he has extended to undeserving people like you and me. And as we behold him in the many ways that we've considered this morning, let us stand in awe of him. Indeed, behold the man. And as Pilate also said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Jesus is also a king. And we've taken up that subject in a prior sermon, so we won't go at length in it this morning. But behold also your king, the righteous king that Jesus is, the perfect king that he is. The one in whom was true authority. The one through whom Pilate received his authority. And yet notice how Jesus interacts with him. And why? Well, to do the will of the Father. To do the will of the Father. He had to go and to accomplish that which the Father gave him to do. He had to go to the cross. He had to be tormented. He had to die and be condemned as an innocent man, that he would be qualified then to save his people from their sins. And indeed he did, and he is. Praise be to God. Let's pray.